What we have as we come to chapter 10 is we've got wisdom and foolishness contrasted. It reminds me of the book of Proverbs. And of course, Solomon was the author of both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, as well as Song of Solomon, the next book that's coming. And if you remember, they're written in poetic fashion, Hebrew poetry known for its rhyming of not words, but rhyming of thoughts and ideas. And so they would rhyme their ideas, rhyme their thoughts, and oftentimes foolishness and wisdom would be contrasted in those thoughts. That's called antithetic parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where you're stating something and then stating the opposite. And so you have the wise, you have the fool, it makes sense. You have contrasts that are coming. And so here in chapter 10, we see a lot that is said for wisdom and a lot that is to be avoided in foolishness. And so as we look at the first three verses, we see what I see in this is trouble that can be caused by doing foolish things. Again, chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and he shows everyone that he is a fool. As you look at this passage here, the illustration is that of a vat of ointment and the great damage that a little fly can do by getting into that ointment and beginning to die and ruining all of it. We'd probably use an illustration like you can have a big pitcher of Kool-Aid or of lemonade, and then you put a little bit of poison inside of that, you've ruined the whole thing. And so the idea here, as we see in verse 1, a little bit of foolishness for one that's known for his wisdom can destroy much good. Now, I think the beginning of that is actually in verse 2, though. You have the wise man, good reputation, doing good things, but he ends up doing something foolish that ruins his reputation. And I think it starts in verse 2, where it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. The idea of the right hand, as we see through scriptures, is the place of power. When you think of your right hand, you think of your strength. For those who are right-handed, and it's nothing against left-handed people. It would be reversed for the left-handed person, but I think most people are right-handed. So you get the idea. It's the place of strength, the place of accuracy. It's what we use the most, the right hand. When I think it speaks of Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, I think that's the place of power and the place of authority as he's exalted there at the right hand of God. And so if the fool's heart is at his left hand as opposed to the wise man's heart who is at his right hand, the wise man is doing that which is maybe, let's not say strong, but that which is right, that which is good. So with the heart being that which we focus upon, the heart being our desires. Are you with me on the train of thought there? And so you have a wise man who is having his heart in a good place. You have a foolish man who has his heart in a bad place or an evil place or a wicked place. And so when a person makes an evil decision, does something that is bad, he's doing something that is extremely foolish as opposed to doing something that is wise. What comes out of our heart is what's going on inside of our being, inside of our minds and our thoughts and so forth. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart, guard your heart, guard your desires, guard your thoughts, what you're focusing on, what you're spending your energies on. Be very careful with that, because that is who you are. It's your desires, your person, your being, and out of that is going to come your reactions and the things that you do. And so as I look at this right here, you have got a fool that is doing bad, and those bad thoughts are going to affect the person's actions. They're going to affect their manner of life. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way. Now, we simply think of that of a foolish man walking down the road, but the concept of the way a person walks is their manner of life. We use the same thing when we speak of our Christian walk. How's your walk doing? Well, it's not doing real good. What are we saying? We're saying, well, I'm not doing that well with the Lord right now. I'm not doing what he wants me to do. I'm actually doing things I shouldn't be doing. And so that concept we have of walking in the way, it's used throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it speaks of Samuel's sons, and it says his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So it's a common figure for moral behavior, how you're walking, if you're walking in a good way, or if you're walking in a bad way. For a fool, they are going to be walking in a way that is not honorable. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. So you get the idea, with your heart being in the wrong spot, it's going to affect your manner of life, your actions, and testify to everybody that you are playing the fool. And even the wise person, when he does that, it's going to destroy so much good. Just like a little fly getting inside that vat of ointment destroys the whole thing. So a little foolishness coming out of your life, coming out of my life, can destroy so much good. Look at verse 1 again. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly. 2:1, notice, respected for wisdom and honor. Here is a person that is respected for their wise decisions, and they're very honorable for the way they've lived their lives. But a little bit of foolishness can destroy all of that. Of course, we have many examples of that, don't we? We look in the pages of Scripture and we see King David, and we can't help thinking about, when we think of King David, one of the greatest kings that ever reigned, we can't help thinking of the name Bathsheba. And so David, a great king, well respected, and yet a little folly, and it destroys his reputation. And so he's known for that. The man after God's own heart, the adulterer, the murderer, come together. And how we see that, not only in the pages of Scripture, but we also see it in politicians, don't we? And we see it in preachers. In politicians, they have a moral lapse, as they call it. They have an adulterous relationship. And oftentimes what happens? It's a media blitz. Oftentimes they resign. You ever wonder this? You know, who is saying it's wrong? You know, you got a secular world and they're saying, well, what they did was wrong. Well, who said it's wrong? You ever think about that? God said it's wrong. And at least it's kind of neat to see that in our society still. Not that they've done that, but at least it's not as accepted as you might think it would be. And so you see it in politicians, you see it in preachers, and we've seen many an evangelist, many a preacher, many a Christian fall, have a great reputation, well respected for their wisdom and honor, but a little bit of foolishness just wipes that all away. A little bit of foolishness just seems to destroy that. How can we protect ourselves? That's really the question. And I think it's pretty simple. But how can we protect ourselves from that little bit of foolishness causing a great fall in our lives? And I think it's the policies we set. I think it's the boundaries we set. I think it's the plain truth of Scripture that we obey, that we're careful not to put ourselves in compromising situations. I mean, it goes right back to that. If you're dating, if you're of that age and you're dating, then you don't date and be alone with a person by yourself. You're in groups. It's just simple like that. Well, I just want to spend time with him, or I just want to spend time. Watch it. You're going to put yourself in a compromising situation and you could fall. Whether it's the things we put on TV, well, it's just, you know, PG-13, or it's just an R movie, because the watch it, because next thing you know, it's pornography on the computer. And so do you see the idea? You open up that little door and Satan gets his foot in there and wants to kick it open wider and wider. So it's the policies that we set in our own lives and adhere to them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and said, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We're all tempted by the same basic things, but God is faithful in giving us the way of escape, the way out. I think the problem sometimes is we don't take the way out when he gives it to us, and we find ourselves getting deeper and deeper in sin, and then we're overwhelmed when the temptations come and we don't stand up under it. And sometimes we go, well, it was too much for me to handle. Wait a minute. I think if we were honest and backed up, God clearly gave us a way out of that. To set those boundaries, to set those policies, and to follow through on them so that we don't find ourselves ruining the reputation and the name that God has given us. In Psalm 101, verse 3, it says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Well, that's a good one to put over your TV set, isn't it? Or over your computer. I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. And believe me, I know what it's like living in our day and age. All the good movies, you know, I mean, that just wiped out everything, didn't it? We got Bambi now, and we've got, you know. I guess I have to just say this, and you deal with it. And that is 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks, I can handle that, it doesn't bother me that much, take heed. Just take heed, because we're opening up the door a little bit each time, and we want to be careful. Because, you know, these, what we would call deep sins, immorality and things like that, they don't just happen in a moment. You build up to that. The person who has an affair just doesn't meet somebody, usually, and have an affair. It's a relationship that got built up. So be careful not to establish relationships like that. Put up that boundary. I'm not going to do that. Not going there. Why? Because I know it can lead to something else. So how can we protect ourselves from that little bit of folly, that little fly? Let's put up screens, amen? Let's put up screens so the flies can't get in and putrefy the ointment. So the wisdom that is seen here in following the word of God and the things that he's given us in his word to protect us. Now in verse 4, it speaks about being a peacemaker. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Here you have a ruler that is upset with you. And you know what it's like when somebody gets upset at you? What do you do when somebody gets in your face and yells at you? I can probably guarantee you probably don't do this one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Which one are you? If you are the soft answer, you're going to pacify the situation. But if you fuel the fire, it's only going to get worse. And that's the idea here. What do we do in our interpersonal relationships? Here it's speaking about a leader, somebody who's in authority that is stirred up against you. Don't leave your post. Rather, conciliation. Reconcile that situation. Pacify it. How do we do that? We do it with peace and gentleness, in calmness. It tells us in Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Lots of patience going into that. What do you do? Let's take it out of the realm of a ruler or a leader. What do you do when you come across a heretic? You stand for the truth of God's word. But what do you do when you come across a heretic? What do you do, being really specific here, when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come to your door, who, by the way, are preaching a different Jesus, so that is heresy. When they come to your door, what do you do? Do you combat them with Scripture? Is your aim to win the battle? I'm going to doctrinally win this battle right here on my doorstep. Or is your aim to win the war for their soul? It's easy to get angry, isn't it? When there's heresy. For one, you know that they've just been to your neighbor's house, and you know after they leave yours, they're going to your other neighbor's house. And that's hard because you know that what they're teaching is wrong. It's a different Jesus. It's a different salvation. So how do you handle it? Paul tells us how to handle that. In 2 Timothy, a great scripture, how to handle those who are in opposition. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, he writes, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. I can't tell you how many times I quarreled at my door with the Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and it just wells up inside of me. You know, so much so that I can't even communicate very good. Get so excited and heated up about the situation, but that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. Rather, I'm to be gentle, notice, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Do you notice that? It's back to that soft answer. It's not fighting it out. It's in humility Not just taking it, oh, well, you know, you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. God bless you, so you know. It's correcting those who are in opposition. Correcting, but correcting in humility. Why? Because you want to win the war. Doesn't matter if you win the battle. Doesn't matter if you came out with all the scriptures and you stumped them and they walk away upset and they go to your neighbor. What matters is you get through to them with the truth of God's word and you're able to point out the error so that they can hopefully leave and be thinking about the seeds of truth that you've planted in their minds. Why? Because you're concerned about not winning the battle, but winning the war. Are you with me? So our communication is so huge in being able to bring the truth, the way we communicate, in a gentle way. So notice again, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Do you see how that fits so well with this in dealing with heresy? It's such a clear direction on how we're to approach that and bring the truth, the blessed peacemakers, as I see it, the correct way to confront those who are opposed. So back to our passage in Ecclesiastes. And again, bear with me on this because this is a lot like going through the Proverbs where we've got little verses of great truth and trying to tie them together, in all honesty, is a little bit challenging for me. So verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun. There is an evil, something bad, something wrong, Solomon writes, I have seen under the sun. Under the sun is the phrase for here on earth. There's something wrong that I've seen here on earth. Let's see what it is. As an error proceeding from the ruler. So this evil thing that's taking place on earth is something wrong that is coming forth from a ruler. We're still on that theme of rulers. And here it is, verse 6, folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. What does he mean? I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Folly set in great dignity, in positions, high and powerful, exalted positions, folly or fools placed in places of leadership, important leadership positions, while the rich, and I don't think the idea is the contrast of the rich and the poor here, as it is the wise and the fool. For in the scriptures, we see the result of wise living being that of riches. Proverbs 14:24, the crown of the wise is their riches. I think that's the idea here. You've got a fool that a ruler has put in an exalted position, and yet you have a wise man who is down in a lowly position, the servant riding on the horse, the prince walking on the ground. I see this in Solomon's son's life, Rehoboam, when he first came to the throne and there was that issue that ended up dividing the kingdom. And that is when the 10 tribes wanted Rehoboam to lessen the taxes on the land. And Rehoboam went to the elders, Solomon's counselors, went to them and said, what should I do? And they said, you know what? You should listen to them. If you lower the taxes, the people will serve you. He then went to his contemporaries, the younger counselors, read that as the fools, and said, what do you think? And they said, you go show them who's boss. And he did that. He said, I'm going to make taxes worse. And what did they do? See to your own house, David. They left. There was the division of the kingdom. And so you have the foolish response coming from an exalted position. Do we not see that all around us? Do we not, whether it's political favors, or putting friends in positions, we see it all over the place, and it's destructive to any kind of organization, whether it's government, whether it's business, anything. Church, you need to have the right people in the right positions if it's going to work right. Little League, I've got a young girl on my team, she's, I want to be pitcher so bad. And Coach Steve, I've been practicing. You want to see? And I'm like, okay, sure. And you know the windup in softball. And here goes the ball. And whoo, over her head, back to second base, you know. And not once, but twice. And you'd keep practicing, you know. But you see the importance of putting the right person in the right position. Otherwise, you have great problems. And this is what Solomon is seeing. I see an evil on earth. I see an error that's coming forth from the leadership. We're going to kind of be segueing into our own country here in a little bit in the message, but you can get the ideas the foundation is getting led. And not any particular party that I'm focusing in on, because both sides of the aisle do that. The problem is the political favors and all of that nonsense that goes on rather than the right person in the right position for the right job at the right time. Now, verses 8 through 10, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. Now, the interesting thing about verses 8 and 9, in my translation, it's a given in verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it. It's not a possibility, it's a given. But in other translations, it's not that way. It's a possibility. He who digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a serpent. I think the idea, especially at this time, could be digging a well, digging a cistern. And maybe the idea with this is just be careful in what you do. Whether you're digging a cistern, be careful that you don't back up and fall into it. Whether you're remodeling and digging through a wall, there's a lot of serpents in that land. If you're out there quarrying stones to make your house or splitting wood to build your house, be careful because you could get hurt by it. Maybe that's the idea. Be wise in the things that you do. Verse 10 shows us a dull axe. If you don't sharpen it, then you've got to use more strength. But if you just take a little time, use a little wisdom, and sharpen that blade, if you're going to cut some logs, get the chainsaw sharpened. If you're going to cut the oleanders, get a file on those shears, and it's going to make the work a lot easier, be a little more effective in the things that you do. Maybe that's the wisdom that's being presented to us here. Think through things and be wise as you move forward. Verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Now we're speaking about the words of a person's mouth. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. It goes from bad to worse. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him. A fool multiplies words. It says in the Proverbs that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The things that we say can help people or they can hurt people. The things that we say can be foolish or they can be wise. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. How we can build people up or how we can tear people down. James chapter 3, it's a warning against teachers to be very careful about the things that they say, because a teacher will be held accountable for the things they say. And I think a big part of the reason for that fear of God in James chapter 3 is because teachers can be so, people can be so impacted and influenced by teachers. People will hear something. I was at a conference yesterday, and as you know, the pastor's up there speaking, I'm thinking, you know, okay, am I doing what he's saying or am I not doing what he's saying? And a lot of what he's saying is based in the word, but also in opinion too. And so I find myself doing that. You know, if I'm doing what he's saying, I'm doing the right thing. If I'm not, I'm doing the wrong thing, unless I clearly can hear that he's teaching something that's in error with the word. But when an opinion comes, I do that as well. I think we all do that. And so teachers will be held accountable for the things that they say, because we are influencing a lot of people. Really puts the fear of God in you, and really causes us, when we're influencing others, to really think about what we're doing, whether it's friends, whether it's children, whatever it might be. The things that we say can have such a lasting impact on people. Just one verse out of James chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. the tongue, little in your makeup of your body, is such a small member, but causes such damage, potential good, potential evil, like a little match that's flicked into a forest. And that little match can completely change the course of nature. The animals that were there can die. They can relocate. The people that had built their home there, their home completely goes up. Now they have to move. They didn't have enough insurance to cover the home. Now they're not going to live like they used to live. You've completely changed their life by that little spark that goes in there. Do you see that? It changes people's futures. The tongue, the words that we speak, can affect people's future. They can encourage them for greatness. You can do it. You can make it. I know you can. Okay, I'll try, you know. You know we're like that. Wives, this is where you come in so much. You know what your husband needs? He needs a cheerleader. Not a coach. Because when your husband has you behind him, he can do anything. Anything. What does a coach do? A coach will encourage, but a coach corrects. A coach directs. No, not like this. This is how you need to do it right here. Okay, when you get out there, do this. The coach is on top of it. That's the coach's job. But the cheerleader is, you can do it, you know. And I am not belittling the wife, but I'm just getting the point across. With your tongue, man, they can do, we can do anything. And so it is in all of us. Do you see that? That we can say words that will encourage, or we can say words that will just utterly destroy and tear down. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary," it's needed, "edification, building up, that it may impart grace, favor to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The implication is, by saying corrupt words, it grieves God's Spirit. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." You see the examples here. Bitterness, it's gone. Wrath, no more. Anger, no more. Clamor, evil speaking, I'm not going to do it. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Friends, we need each other so desperately. When we see each other, when we come together, we need each other so much to encourage one another, because we get torn down day after day after day in this world we live in. We've got to be speaking words that are building one another up. And God help us when we're not. God help us to reconcile those situations when we're not, so that we can keep those relationships good and effective. So our words, so very important. Verse 15, "The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you," verse 16, "O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." The idea with the king being a child is inexperienced. Like Solomon, when he was praying for wisdom to the Lord, says, "Lord, I am a child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I don't know how to lead the army out to battle nor bring them back. I'm a child. I'm inexperienced. I need wisdom." Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In other words, they're there to party. Hey, go back to the idea of putting the wrong people in the wrong places. Hey, we've got this great position now. We've got all this money coming in and this expense account, and we're just having a great time and partying down. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. On the other hand, verse 17, "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Oh, how blessed is the land that has the king, the right king in there. And the idea, being the son of a noble, is one who has been trained from someone who's been in the position. This is how you do it, son. I'm grooming you for the kingdom. And being able to come in as king and having those princes that are there to feast, not to take advantage of the position, but to strengthen themselves so that they can do yet a better job. Verse 18, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Laziness, idleness, decay, things falling apart. We can look at that in our own homes, our own lives. We can look in that in our nation. We look at our nation and we are in dire straits as a country right now. And like I said, I don't personally put any blame on either side of the aisle. We are just simply in a mess as a nation. I think God has blessed this nation, don't you? Started over two centuries ago by godly men and women who loved God, not perfect by any means, but who loved God and wanted to honor God, had the Bible in the schools. This is how you're going to learn to read. Here, take the Bible. We'll learn how to read, and in the process, we'll learn God's will and what God blesses and what he curses. But we've removed that, haven't we? We've removed the Bible. We have removed our communication with God in prayer, and we have just turned so far from him. It tells us in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I don't know about you, but I think God honored those men and women who began our country. I think that he honored them because they were trying to honor him, and they were trying to live their lives, not perfect, but trying to live their lives in obedience to his word. And I think our government was founded upon those principles, and I think we've enjoyed the fruits, the blessings of those people who've gone before us. But I got to tell you, we have turned a long ways away from God. We have followed in the footsteps of those who have gone before us in history. We've got it laid out before us in the Bible with the children of Israel, how they served God and God blessed them, but then how they turned away and God's judgment came upon them. The book of Judges, that cycle of sin, where they would serve God, God's blessing, they'd turn away from God, he would let the oppressors come in and overtake them, and then they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a Gideon or a Samson or a Jephthah, and they would come to save the day as God's people are repenting, and then God's blessing for a while until the next generation came up, and then they turned away from God, and it started all over again. And we see it throughout the Judges, we see it throughout the book of Kings, until the 10 northern tribes went into captivity by the Assyrians, and the two southern tribes went into captivity by the Babylonians. And we have Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 saying these things were written for our warning. They were written as examples to us to warn us to not do the same things. And as I look at this and I go, well, yeah, that's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. This is Israel under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he's writing to a New Testament Gentile church. And is he just saying, you know, as a personal example for you, don't do these kind of things because, you know, bad things will come if you do it. Or could we apply this nationally to a country that started with godly men and women? Look at England. England was sending out the missionaries. Now two of our three missionaries are in England trying to reach them because they've turned so far away from God and they're suffering because of it. And now we are turning in the process and well down the road of turning from God. And it's a scary future that we have ahead of us. I was listening to someone speak about Francis Schaeffer in his book, How Shall We Then Live? The subtitle, The Rise and Decline of Western Civilization. And he was speaking about the fall of the Roman Empire and some of the things that were taking place within the empire that led to its fall. He said that the Romans were given to a thirst for violence and rampant sexuality. And I thought about, you know, what is selling today for movies? Violence and rampant sexuality. Sexual representations were unabashedly blatant in the Roman Empire. Sexual representations unabashedly blatant. It sounds strangely contemporary. Apathy was a chief mark of the empire. As the Roman economy slumped lower and lower, burdened with an aggravated inflation and costly government, authoritarianism increased to counter apathy. You could write that today, couldn't you? Rome did not fall Francis Schaeffer writes, because of external forces such as the invasion of the barbarians, Rome had no sufficient inward base. She had lost her foundation. Rome gradually became a ruin. Question, what are we to do? Are we to complain about the people who are in office? Complain about the people who vote them into office? What are we to do? Verse 20, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. I think the answer is not in criticism, and I think the answer is not in cursing the rulers. I think the answer, and I think you would agree with it as well, is in praying for our leaders, praying for our nation, and humbly going before God, not because of them, are you with me, but because of us. Remember the prayers of Daniel in the Bible. There's nothing that I can see that's written bad about Daniel. Yet in Daniel chapter 9, when he recognizes that the time has come for Israel to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon, he comes before God saying, God, forgive us, for we have sinned. Not God, forgive them, because they sinned. I've been doing great, but they're just a mess. You know, I bring that up because we need to be careful as the church not to sit back and go, yeah, well, yeah, I go to church, you know, and I believe in God, and it's all those people out there that are the problem. Where do you think the apathy is? Is it with the, I mean, we're just sitting back, largely enjoying the prosperity of this country, thinking it's just going to continue forever and ever and ever, where in reality, God wants us, I think, to be on our knees and saying, God, forgive me for losing focus here on what's really important. Forgive me for not making a difference in my nation. Paul to Timothy about the leaders, he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what we want, isn't it? We want a quiet life. I don't know about you, but not just for myself, but for my children. You know, I think I'm going to get through my life okie doke, but I worry about my kids. I'm concerned about my kids. What kind of an America they're going to grow up in? What kind of liberties and freedoms they're going to have? And so let's pray for the leaders. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Is that possible? Could God do that in our country? We know it's possible, don't we? We know that God can do anything. We know that God did that for Israel in the Judges, or there wouldn't have been the cycles. You see, for a cycle to happen, you have to come full circle, don't you? You have to leave, but then you have to come back, and that's exactly what they did. I think it's possible. Let's be hopeful. You hope in my hope, and I'll hope in your hope. And we'll all hope in God that he can do it. So what do we do? 2 Chronicles 7:14, very familiar. If my people who are called by my name, are you called by God's name? If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, then you're called by his name. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We need his healing, don't we? We need his forgiveness, and it has to start with us. Let's lift up our hearts together as we close this. So apropos, I think, in the day and age that we live, just to lift up our nation, our country before God right now. Father, we come before you, and our desire is to come before you with an acknowledgement that we are as guilty as the next. Lord, forgive me for resting on my laurels. Forgive me, Lord, for being lazy about the country as it goes into the sewer. Forgive me, Lord, for having a wrong perspective and wrong priorities. Lord, help me. Lord, help us to be salt and light. Help us to keep our focus ever heavenward, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, where our true life is, and to make an impact in the day and age we live. Lord, we know deep down in our hearts, we know that it is possible that you can turn this great nation around, for we know that you are the one who holds the hearts of the kings and the leaders in your very hand and can turn them as the waters go through the river, you can turn them, O God. And we would pray. We would pray for the leaders in our government, Lord, that the lights would turn on, that they would see you as the true and the living God, and your way is the only way. And we pray for the people who are ruled by the leaders, that our hearts would follow after you, that we would know the truth. Forgive us for our foolishness as a nation. Forgive us for the foolish things that we have done. And most importantly, forgive us for the sins that we have committed, that we have legalized. Help us, O God, to be a people that is bringing honor and respect to your name. Lord, we love you, and our hope is in you. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen.